Let's pray. Lord, we need your Spirit to work in us to give us any ability to understand who you are or any ability to follow you. So we pray that your Holy Spirit would fill our hearts and our minds. Lord, if there are sins that we need to confess, I pray that you would make that clear. Lord, if there are things that we need to do, I pray that you would help us to do it. And I pray that this morning, as I preach, that my words will be honoring and glorifying to you, and that we will be encouraged, convicted, and strengthened. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week, we discussed the death of John the Baptist in the book of Mark, Mark chapter 6. It's the only time in the entire gospel account of Mark where Mark takes the focus off of Jesus and puts it onto someone else. This morning, we're going back to Jesus, back on to Jesus' work in the world. And really, last week's sermon, last week's passage was just almost, it should almost be in parentheses, because it's just kind of a, oh, by the way, this is what happened to John the Baptist. This morning, we're carrying on the narrative that ended in verse 13 of chapter 6, where the apostles had been sent out by Christ to teach. They were given authority over unclean spirits. They were given the ability to heal the sick, and they were commissioned to preach repentance to the people. This morning, our passage begins when they return to Jesus. Mark chapter 6, starting in verse 30. Please stand in reverence to the word of God. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. He said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while." For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." They said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing, and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. He divided the 2 fish among them all, and they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish, and those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. Amen. Please be seated. So the disciples have just spent an undisclosed amount of time doing ministry in Galilee. We're not exactly sure how long they were out doing Jesus' work and proclaiming Jesus' message. But we can guess that it was a decent amount of time, because when they get back, they're tired. Ministry work is a very draining work. Even though we only work for 20 minutes on Sunday mornings, as some would say, the work of ministry is still a very draining work, and we do more than just working on Sunday mornings. Amen. So don't quote me on that. They've been doing amazing works. They've been healing people. They've been casting out demons. And you can imagine that when a person comes into a town and is able to heal the sick, that they become pretty popular pretty fast. So it's likely that these apostles, these 12 disciples who were sent out 2 by 2, had been going into towns and had been swamped by people constantly. Wherever they were staying, there were likely people camped out outside waiting to receive a miracle. It's possible that they didn't even have to go anywhere, that people just kept on coming to them. We don't know how it all worked, but they were out for a time. And they come back to Jesus. And he says to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. So even after they come back to Jesus, they're still swamped. So at this point, it's not just Jesus who is surrounded by people all the time. It's Jesus's followers who are surrounded by people all the time. You know, it likely was in the past that the disciples could create a bit of a buffer for Jesus and keep big crowds from really getting too close to Jesus and overwhelming him. But at this point, people were happy to go to the disciples just as much as they were to go to Jesus. And so they had been spending so much time helping people, they didn't even have time to stop and eat a meal. And so Jesus decides they need a rest. And so they attempt to get away to an unpopulated area around the Sea of Galilee. It's described as a desolate place, you know, kind of like Meadow Creek, desolate. Yeah. Their amazing power, which was given to them to verify their message, kind of got the best of them, and people followed them to get their own personal slice of their amazing power because they were so spiritually starved by the religious establishment of Israel. They came in droves to come and hear the Lord preach and to receive a miracle. They went away in a boat and sailed away, and people guessed where they were going and ran to meet them where they would land. When Jesus and the disciples get to the place that they intend to go, rather than getting upset with the people for showing up when they were trying to rest, he sees it as an opportunity and has compassion on them because he sees them as sheep without a shepherd. Now, sheep are dumb animals. They are mindless followers. They are, you know, if the lead sheep would walk off a cliff, the others would follow. That's how dumb sheep are. They're dirty. They're smelly. They are completely helpless to defend themselves from predators. And when Jesus arrives, he sees the people and he's like, oh, just like a bunch of dumb sheep. Oh, and then he has compassion on them, and he loves them, and he chooses to teach them many things and to help them, keep them from killing themselves. Shepherds were necessary to keep the sheep from, you know, walking off cliffs and things like that. They were necessary for defending them against thieves and against predators because they were easy targets. And Jesus sees the people like this. He sees aimless wanderers, completely helpless on their own, and he sees himself as their shepherd, and he steps up to the plate and takes on that responsibility. He responds to them by teaching them many things. For hours and hours he was preaching. He taught until it was late. So to honor Jesus, I'm going to preach until 7 o'clock tonight, if that's right. I'm just going to keep, no, I'm kidding. I'm not going to do that. But Jesus preaches, he goes on and on and on, and he preaches into the night until late. He fed them spiritual food for hours. But notice that the crowd didn't disperse when they got hungry. Jesus' teaching was so good, was so powerful, was such a convicting and compelling message that people would stay and would listen for hours and hours. I think that if I were to continue to preach for hours and hours, that people probably would just leave. Because my words are not nearly as authoritative and as powerful as Jesus's were. These people who came to listen to Jesus, they were willing to go hungry to listen to Jesus speak. They were hungry for the truth. They were so hungry, they were willing to go without food for hours just so they could listen a little bit longer. For these people, it was a time of religious starvation in Israel where they felt like they had no idea who they were or who God was or what they were to do, or who they were to be. The religious elites of Israel had spent so much time hoarding the truth from them and keeping them from being able to experience and to know God in a way that went beyond just intellectual understanding. The religious elites of Israel would push people out, and they would look down on them for being common and dirty. Kind of reminds me of a story that I heard a little while ago. If you go to old Protestant churches in England, there are still hourglasses hanging next to the pulpits. And people used to give their preacher one or two turns of the hourglass just to preach. That was just for preaching time. So that would be 1 or 2 hours of preaching every week. And they usually would come back for church in the evening for 2 more hours of preaching. That's like 4 hours of preaching a day that they would listen to. They would come out for it. And it's because I think that the reason they were so willing to do it is because they could still remember the smell of their former pastor being burned at the stake for preaching in English, for reading the Bible in English. Their pastors and other common men and women during the reign of Bloody Mary were martyred by being burned at the stake for using English instead of Latin during church services. When you can remember that people died so that you can have the Bible in your own language, it makes you take the message a lot more seriously. Amen. When the people of Israel were ready to hear what Jesus had to say because he spoke in plain truth and did not embellish and he didn't hide the truth from them. He didn't cover it up. He didn't say, this is too much for you to know. You'll never understand. You're just common people. Because Jesus was a common person. Jesus was a carpenter. Jesus had no formal training. And so Jesus stood up and was like, this is the way it is. This is the truth. It's not hard. It's not complicated. And people had spent so much time being told that they couldn't understand, that they were so dumb, that they were just common people, that they didn't have enough training, they didn't know enough, they weren't smart enough, they weren't wealthy enough to be able to receive the truth of God's word. And Jesus stepped up and said, everybody can receive the truth of God's word. Amen. Whether you are young or old, Jew or Gentile, slave or free, man or woman, you can receive the word of God and you can believe it. He spoke in plain truth. He did not embellish. He spoke with authority. And this drove people to go hungry to listen to what he had to say. When it got late, his disciples tried to send the people away, but Jesus wouldn't have it. Because when people are needy, it's tempting to just send them away. Jesus doesn't see it that way. Jesus wanted to care for their physical needs as well as their spiritual needs. So he told the disciples to find food. And they kind of responded with this snarky remark that, how can we get 200 denarii worth of food to be able to feed these people? 200 denarii would have been approximately, I've heard some people say a year's wages. I've heard some people say 9 months' wages, kind of somewhere in between 9 months and 12 months' wages for just one man. And that even a year's worth of food, in our case, I guess it would be what? Well, $30,000, let's say. Even $30,000 wouldn't be able to feed all of these people. Jesus says to them, how much do you have? Go and see. They find their 5 loaves and their 2 fish, and Jesus takes it and he makes much out of a little and spreads it around, and he feeds approximately 15,000 people. Maybe more. So when it says in verse 44, those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men, it only counts the men. It counts the heads of families. And so that could be 5,000 men would include their wives, if they had one, their children, if they had them, and relatives that they were caring for, people who are under their household, under their authority. So this could be, 5,000 men. Could actually, well, let's see, double that with the women, that's, 10,000 plus, maybe if each had 2 kids, that's another 20,000, plus, grandma comes with a few of them, so let's say that's 25,000, something like that. It's a huge, huge number of people, and there are interpretations of this text where people would say this was a miracle of sharing, that just like the little boy came forward and gave his 5 loaves and 2 fish, that it's a miracle of sharing. That is so ridiculous. Amen. Nowhere in the scripture does it say that this was a miracle of sharing. And if, by the way, I heard somebody else say, if Jesus can't do this, why should I believe him? Why should I listen to what he says? Why should I follow Jesus if he can't do this miracle? If he cannot provide for our needs, if he can't make much out of a little, if he can't do these miracles, if there are things that are impossible for Jesus to do, then he's not worth following. But Jesus can do anything. He can't just do anything. He can do anything. Anything. Or he can do everything. Whatever. Jesus is so powerful and so strong and so amazing, but also so loving. Think about this. Jesus didn't have to feed all those people. It wouldn't even occur to a lot of us to think that we would need to feed all those people. But Jesus was like, give them something to eat. Let's give them something to eat. Let's care for their physical needs. Because Jesus loved them and he sees them as sheep without a shepherd. This miracle is the only miracle, other than the resurrection, that is in all four Gospels. It's an important miracle. It gives us an understanding of the character of Christ. The Holy Spirit inspired the authors of Scripture to include this miracle in all four Gospel accounts because it has implications for your faith. A lot of us have been in church for a very long time, and we've heard this miracle read and read and read and read, and we kind of say, oh yeah, wow, Jesus fed 5,000. And we kind of glaze over it. And I know I say this in probably every sermon, but we need to stop kind of just glazing over the amazing things that are in our Scriptures. We need to stop glazing over the incredible power of Christ. So often, and I know that this is good, so often we talk about how nice Jesus is or how loving Jesus is. And that's awesome. And we should talk about the love of Christ. We should talk about the compassion of Christ. But we kind of glaze over his power for some reason. I don't understand it at all. Because when you read the Gospels, Jesus does absolutely amazing things. And I think it's probably because we don't actually believe that he can do it. I think we probably just don't think that he will do it. Maybe we believe he can, but we don't believe he will. And so it's kind of nice to read these stories and kind of just, oh yeah, that's nice. But then we just move on because we don't believe that Jesus will actually provide for our needs and care for us and be powerful in our lives. And I think it's probably because it partly to do with the prosperity gospel movement, which says that if you just have more faith, God will do more things for you. And we think, well, my life is not ideal, and so I must not have enough faith, and God isn't going to do all those things for me. But these people didn't necessarily believe that Jesus was the Son of God, and they didn't necessarily believe that Jesus could do this amazing thing. Jesus did it anyway. Jesus doesn't rely on our ability to believe in something for him to be able to do it. Amen. He doesn't rely on us at all. He is the supreme author of existence. He is over all things. All things exist through him and for him. And without him, nothing can exist. He doesn't need you to believe in order to be able to do anything. He is amazing. He is God. He is the supreme. I can't even say it enough. He is supreme. He is sovereign. He is powerful. I don't like the interpretation that this is a miracle of sharing. That really made me mad when I read it this week. Because that is just so contrary to Scripture. And it makes Jesus into such a small little person. Such a tiny little God. That he can't even do that. It's ridiculous. Amen. Like I said, each gospel has a different emphasis on this story when they record it. John's gospel emphasizes that this miracle is evidence of the sufficiency of Christ and that he is the bread of life. The fulfillment of the Old Testament miracle of manna, the bread from heaven that the Israelites experienced in the desert after they left Egypt. Matthew, in his gospel, he emphasizes the love of Christ and his compassion for the physical problems that people face. Luke's account of the story focuses on the power that rests in the kingdom of God. And here in the Gospel of Mark, we see the emphasis is on the shepherd heart of Christ. And in that, we see three things. This is an example of the compassion of Christ for his sheep, the sovereignty of Christ over the problems of his sheep, and the purpose of Christ in the lives of his sheep. So I'm going to talk about those three things. First, the compassion of Christ for the sheep. Jesus, at the very beginning of this section, he takes his apostles and he decides that they need a rest. Because Jesus knows that rest is an essential part of ministry work. He commands his disciples to take a break. He doesn't say, take a break if you want. He's like, we're going to go take a break. From the creation of the world, God has valued rest. Even the people who are given special power to be able to cast out demons and to do all these things and to be amazing for the kingdom of God were commanded to rest. Do you make rest a priority in your life? We live in a culture of craziness and busyness, and you've got to go and go and go and do and do and do. But did you know that God values rest? God wants you to rest. Take a day off. I met a pastor the other day who told me that on his days off, he was going into the church and cleaning it. And I was like, your day off is not for you to clean the church. Your day off is for you to rest. What are you doing? It's a sign of a guy who's going to burn out very quickly. Jesus commands us to rest. If the apostles needed rest, you definitely need rest. You are not as impressive as the apostles. I know you might seem like you are, but you're not. Hate to break it to you. The unfortunate thing is that sometimes need overrides rest. And circumstances can get in the way, and we see that in this passage, where they needed rest, they had no leisure even to eat, but when they got to the other side, there was just no rest. They rested in the boat, I guess, and that was all the rest that they were going to get. But, you know, sometimes, like I say, need overrides rest, and things and people can get in the way of our rest. So get it while you can. I think that the old saying, I'll sleep when I'm dead, is unbiblical. Because I think that God has commanded from the very start to rest. You should rest. Don't just sleep when you're dead. Sleep now. Sleep is good for you. You'll be able to do more and be better for God. Do more things for God if you're rested. The next aspect of Jesus' companion here is, I like the way that Matthew Henry wrote in his commentary. He says, Jesus sees people's rudeness as an opportunity to help them. That these people would have known, like, they're trying to get away from us. But they run around and they get to the other side so that they can get more from Jesus. And very rude of them to do so. But Christ is so compassionate that he was willing to make the best of these people's rudeness. People that, by the way, he knew would reject him a little while later. We read that in the Gospel of John that the next day, most of his followers left him. But he chose to see their rudeness as opportunity to teach. Do you see people's rudeness as an opportunity to help them? That's something that has been hitting me this week. Do you see people's rudeness as opportunity to help them and to teach them? That's a hard one. It's a hard one. Jesus was compassionate in that not only was he willing to teach them many things and to fulfill their spiritual needs, he also was willing to physically take care of them as well. Jesus is not interested in just your soul. He is interested in your body and your soul. It matters to him what you do with your body. Your body is important. You should take care of your body. Jesus was willing to provide for the needs of people's bodies. I could go on a very long rant about why your body is important, but I'm not going to. I'm going to move on. You're welcome. The next thing that is displayed in this miracle is the sovereignty of Christ. Christ is easily able to provide for any need that we have. And sometimes I think we can look down on the disciples in this passage for assuming that there was nothing that could be done. But how often do our churches get together to decide to do something that they believe God wants them to do, yet they chicken out because they don't know where they're going to get the money, where they're going to get the funds? I think we have less faith than the disciples did. The disciples were at least willing to ask Jesus what he thought of the situation. How often, though, do we get together and talk about doing things as a church as if God is just going to sit back and watch us do it? Jesus commanded that the disciples provide food for the people. That's what he commanded them to do. He didn't say, figure out how to spread 5 loaves and 2 fish among 15,000 people or 25,000 people. He said, what do you have? Then he took what they had and he made it enough. And we behave like God is going to send us on impossible missions and give us nothing to help us accomplish it. How often do we behave this way? Oftentimes we behave like atheists because we go in to build a building or have an event, but we assume that we're in it alone. And so if we don't have enough, we just give up. This isn't how it should be. Christ is the sovereign, powerful God of the universe. If he wants you to do something, you're not going to be able to fail. See what I'm saying? You're not going to be able to fail. You can try and fail, but if God wants something to happen, it's going to happen. Because again, God doesn't rely on you. This may be a shock to you, but God doesn't need you. If you believe that God is with you and that this is something that he expects you to do, then he will give you what you need to do it. It may take a little while, but it will always happen. I love the story of Crowsnest Lake Bible Camp. My dad worked there for a few years. And Crowsnest Lake Bible Camp has been around since 1956, and they have never charged a camper any money to come to camp. They have hundreds of kids who come every single year to camp and hear the gospel. And never once has a kid been too poor to come to camp. They've been running, 1956, right? 1956. And how much was the lodge? $1.3 million. They built a lodge. They don't charge campers to come to camp. They have 6 full-time staff members. And they built a $1.3 million facility. Because if God wants things to happen, God is going to make it happen. Because God doesn't rely on limited resources. God makes much out of nothing. You can have $1 and decide, we're going to do a thing because this is what we believe God wants us to do. And God will make it happen. Because again, God doesn't rely on you. God's work goes forth whether you want it to or not, and whether you help him or not. There's always someone who will do the work. God will find that person. Make it you. Make yourself that person. The person who is willing to go and do the things that God is trying to do. The last point is the purpose of Christ in the lives of his sheep. In John 10, Jesus refers to himself as the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And this morning I read Psalm 23. And to finish off, I'm going to go to Psalm 23. Turn there with me, if you will. I'm sure many of you, if not all of you, have this memorized. But this is an excellent overview of what it means for someone to be a shepherd. This gives us a deep understanding that when Jesus looked on the crowd and he saw them as sheep without a shepherd, this is the attitude of Christ. When I was in Bible college, I read a book. It was called Gospel Coach. And in that book, they describe the role of shepherding and they break it down into 4 categories. They say that a shepherd's job is to know the sheep, to lead the sheep, to feed the sheep, and to protect the sheep. That is the role of a shepherd. And that is the role that Christ plays in our lives. First up, he knows his sheep. He knows which ones are his, and he knows the needs of his sheep. When Jesus saw the crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he taught them many things. He knew what they needed. He knew that they needed to be taught many things. He knew that they were spiritually starved. He knew that the religious establishment of Israel had been holding the truth back from them and not allowing them to flourish, I guess you could say, in their faith. He knows the needs, both spiritual and physical, and he is able to provide for those needs. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He knows what I need. I shall not want for anything. The shepherd leads his sheep. He leads me beside still waters. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. The shepherd leads the sheep. He makes straight their paths. He leads them beside still waters for refreshment. When we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, he is leading us through. He leads us in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He knows what the sheep need, and he leads them to where they can receive it. He feeds the sheep. He feeds us spiritually. He feeds us physically. I've talked about this a lot. This miracle is a sign that Jesus' spiritual nourishment is sufficient for us. Even when our faith is small, he can multiply it, and he can strengthen us. He prepares a table. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. He feeds us. He gives us the things that we need. Even in the presence of our enemies, we are filled with good things. We are fed what we need. And last of all, protect. A shepherd protects the sheep. He stands up for the sheep. A good shepherd stands between the sheep and the wolf. Jesus stands between us and our greatest predator, sin. Sin wants to kill us. Jesus has faced down sin and death without flinching, and he's conquered it. In the same way that the shepherd kills the wolf, Jesus kills sin and death in us. By the way, these things, know, lead, feed, and protect, these are things that should be true of the leaders in the church, because we are called pastors. We are called shepherds. We are commanded in the book of Peter, one of the books of Peter, to shepherd the flock of God that is under our care. If we're called to be shepherds, this is who we are supposed to be. So if you're at a church where your shepherds, your elders, won't protect you from wolves who are trying to destroy you, then you're not in a good church. The membership of this church needs to keep the leadership accountable to be shepherds the way that we are supposed to be shepherds. Keep this in mind. We are to know you. We are to lead you. We are to feed you, and we're to protect you. We feed you with spiritual nourishment from the Word of God. We protect you from wolves. We lead you away from false doctrine. And we know the things that you need, and we provide for you, and we care for you, and we help you. All of these things are things that Jesus did for us and continues to do for us. And following in his example, this is what church leaders are supposed to be in the lives of the local church. Jesus killed death. 1 Corinthians 15. Turn there with me, please. 1 Corinthians 15. The greatest act of a shepherd is to stand up and to fight for his sheep. Sheep are helpless. We are helpless. Death comes for all of us. You can put it off by eating only vegetables, but it still comes. Everybody, the death rate in the world is astounding. one out of one. That's a lot of death. You cannot escape death. Sin and death are seeking mastery over you, over me. It is seeking to destroy us. 1 Corinthians 15, 56. The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. God has given us victory over death. He has given it to us through Jesus Christ. We are like sheep against a wolf when it comes to sin and death. We are unable to defend ourselves. But Christ has taken all the weight of effort onto his own shoulders, and he has become our substitute. By his death on the cross, he was standing up for us and making atonement for our sin. This means that if you are a Christian, when God looks at you, he no longer sees a guilty sinner, but he sees the perfection of Christ credited to your account. And that is the victory that we have through our Lord Jesus Christ, that sin will take us, but Jesus will save us. We are going to die, but we are not going to have the final death. We are not going to suffer eternal death. We are going to be given a resurrection body. We are going to be made new. We are going to be given a new body, which cannot be overcome by death. We are going to be perfected in Christ. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Because death might win a battle, but it's not going to win the war. And that is the victory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the work of our shepherd to protect us. He stands up against our greatest predator, and he beats it, hits it with a stick, and is done. Well, hits it with a cross, and it's done. That is the victory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's praise God for this victory, that we have hope for tomorrow. We have hope for the future because he has won the victory for us on the cross and in his resurrection. Let's pray. Father, I pray that this miracle that you displayed would be something that stays on our minds and on our hearts. I pray that you would teach us your word and your will. I pray that you would show us how we are to follow you. You are the good shepherd. Help us to remember the amazing things that you've done for us. Help us to remember that you don't need us, but we need you. Help us to praise you for your amazing love, that even though you don't need us, you still use us and you still love us. Help us to commit our way to you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.